We do that. Let's get our Bibles out and get them to 1 John 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the pew there. It's on 1021. John is the beloved disciple. Jesus had 12 disciples, right? And he had those that the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about, and there's those that talk a little bit more about, and then there's kind of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And John is the one who's the beloved. He's the one who's kind of in the inner circle. He's the one who's really closest to Jesus. And so what we're doing is we're looking at a letter from him written really in his old age. He's writing this when he looks back over his life, looks back over his experience with Jesus probably 40 to 50 years ago, right? He's not writing this right after. He's writing this when he's able to kind of look back at his life and really distill the things down that matter most. Really distill the things down that really bond us together as friends and as family, as followers of Jesus together. He said, you know, if I could really kind of get to the bottom of what binds us together, John, as we noticed a couple weeks ago, I don't know if it was painful or not. Remember when we read the whole letter together and we just felt like we were circling over it? He just keeps saying the same thing over and over again. And my hope for this series is that we really see these themes, kind of how John picks one up. He'll pick up hope, for instance, here in a couple weeks, and he'll set faith and love, not down, but he'll kind of put them to the side. And then he'll pick love back up, and he'll kind of set faith and hope to the side for a little bit. Really, the love commandment is his favorite one. In fact, I mentioned this last week, right? But somebody said he could have just said it in one sentence, couldn't he have? And he could have. But quite frankly, he likes to keep circling back and looking at faith, hope, and love from different angles so that we can really see that those are rich concepts. There's a lot to faith and hope and love, isn't there? There's a lot to it. So we're going to just keep plodding on and look at three verses instead of, we looked at quite a bit last week in 1 John 2. 7 through 14. We're going to slow down a little bit and look at 1 John 2, 15 through 17, kind of key in on what we're not supposed to love. So that's kind of interesting. Let's look at it. John says, do not love. I thought we were talking about loving. But he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, meaning your love to the Father, you know, your love toward the Father, is not in him. For all that's in the world is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, what's probably the most popular verse in the Bible? You see it on people's eye black when they're playing football. You know, it's like kind of like the theme verse of the entire Bible. John 3:16, right? So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? And that's written by who? John, right? What John does is really helps us see that Christianity is really it's the only worldview, I would contend. It's the only religion, it's the only way of thinking that it's both and. It's not either or. If we follow Jesus, we have to figure out how those things work together, because it says God loves the world. He loved the world. He loved you and I so much, he would give his son to rescue us while we were enemies, while we were against him. And then he says here in the letter, do not love the world. And so there's the world in John's mind is a nuanced thing. On the one hand, the world, literally the word is cosmos, cosmos, where we get the word cosmology, the study of the world, the universe, all things, right? That word, in a general sense, really speaks to God's created order, everything that he made, right? Because it's his creation. It's something he deemed good. He declared it good. And so he says, in one hand, as Christians, we love the world because it's God's. He made it. It's his. It's his idea. It's his design. It's got his blessing on it. So we love it in that general sense. And yet, in 1 John and in a few other places, but really in 1 John, we see that there's also a narrower, kind of a more loaded definition of the world. And that's really the definition he's running with here. And in that concept of the world, what he's running with is not just God's created order in general. He's really keying in on the part of the created world that has organized itself systematically, as it were, in our institutions, in our organizations, across all spectrums of life, at all tiers and spheres of life. There's a more narrow concept of the fact that our world has arranged itself against God, against his wise, loving rule, against his desires for his created order. That's really what he's keying in on here. He's not saying don't love your herb garden and don't love mowing your grass and don't love your wife. That'd be a bad thing, right? He's talking about, no, don't love the world in that more narrow, loaded sense of the idea that the world, there's a sense in which within God's created order, there is a more narrow concept of the world and that has really aligned itself against God. It's really said that, we'll get to this a little more as John unpacks this, it's really the idea or the reality that within God's world, there is, in education, in politics, there is a system of people and power that is aligned intentionally, aggressively against God. And it's saying that's the part of the world we're not to love. And he gives us two reasons, really. He gives us two explicit reasons. He gives us three, I would say. One, there's an implied reason. And the implied reason, look at verse 15. He says, don't love the world in that sense, the way in which the world is arranging itself and attacking God, attacking his desire, attacking his wisdom, attacking his desires for the world to flourish, attacking the way the world was meant to be. He gives us a couple reasons. He says, first of all, notice that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a sense in which it's incompatible to love a system that's working against God while trying to maintain a love for God. Like you can't do that. They're incompatible, right? So he's just saying at a very foundational level, you can't love the world in that sense because the world is against God. Is that a newsflash? The world in that sense is not for God. It's against him in a lot of different ways, right? So it's incompatible. And it's incompatible because love is an exclusive term. It is. As Vaughn talked with us last week leading up to communion, right? He said love, our language just kind of doesn't really do justice to all the nuances that the word love really conveys. But love is really an exclusive term. I'll prove it to you. You can't love the Packers and the Niners the same way. It's been kind of a coming to a head, right? I know they're playing today, and Gavin loves the Packers and the Niners, and my wife's family is a Niner family, and so Aunt Islin was kind of like, who's Gavin going to go for, you know? Because you can't love them both. Only one's going to win, right? And you can only really give your ultimate affection to one. It actually it betrays the way our heart works to say I love them both equally. I'll prove it to you again. You can't love your husband and wife like you love another man or woman. Our hearts aren't designed to work that way. You could say I love you and I like you a lot. But you really ultimately can't say, within the way God arranged these relationships to work is there's a deference, right? They're not equal in our heart. They're arranged in terms of importance in our life. And so the reason John says this is incompatible is because it's just there's an exclusiveness to love. I can't love another woman. I'm not supposed to love another woman like I love Carrie. We can't love people in that same degree, right? It doesn't mean I can't like another person. It just means it's different. It's exclusive. I'm getting blank stares. Does this make sense? Okay. Lisa gets it, right? You can't love the world because it's incompatible, because love, by its very definition, it's exclusive. It doesn't say like. It says your ultimate love, your ultimate affection. I think that's kind of the implicit idea. The more explicit reason is because they function on different operating systems. Any computer people in the room? Like Windows and OS X are different. I lost about 70% of you, right? When in fact you can run Windows on OS X, but you can't do it the other way around, right? I lost 90% of you. I don't know computers very well. But the reality is, computers run on different operating systems, right? They have different commands, they're arranged to work a certain way. There's different values, they're built differently, they operate differently. And he just kind of lays out the operating system of the world, really the values, the desires. He basically says the world runs on the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the next word gets translated about 7 different ways, depending on your translation. Vainglory, pride of life, pride of possessions. We'll get to that term in a little bit. But the world's operating system essentially is operating on what you see, what you want to have. You, not only are you free to go get that, but it would actually be harmful for you to not go get it. You operate with you at the center, and your desires are king, and you feed them, and you just basically get whatever you want. And your desires are really at the mercy of you. You decide what those desires can be and whether they're good or not. Our culture has really come to the place, the world, as it were, in some sectors of the world, has really put you and I on the ultimate throne of even our own desires. We decide what's good and bad. We decide. So we've given ourselves really the ultimate high place of not only acting on what we want, but even deciding what's good or not. Right? So we're really deconstructing things that were institutions and things that are good. But they're not good because we say they're good. They're good because someone much higher than us says they're good. Okay? So that's really the operating system that John says the world runs on. And one of the passages that comes to my mind when you think of desire of the eyes, desire of the flesh, is Matthew 5:28. Because those two things come together there when Jesus says, I tell you that it's not only that adultery is wrong, but even if you look on a woman so as to want her, you know, you've already committed the sin in your heart. What Jesus is getting at there is he's trying to show us that sin is not just an action thing, it's a heart thing, right? And that what Jesus is really getting at is the problem with the world, the problem if you live in a way where you're acting on that operating system, the problem is the world basically says you can have all of God's blessings, you can get all of God, the good things that God's made out there, but you can have them outside of God's wisdom and outside of God's boundaries. So the heart that says, I want her, or I want him, and I want them now, and I don't want them in marriage, I just want their body, I want their whatever, it's those things aren't bad. I mean, those are things that God made, and yet God put fences around relationships and marriage and sex, right? He put fences around things that are good, But the world essentially says, you can have God's things and you should want God's things, but you can have them outside of his wisdom, outside of his boundaries. And the world says, go get them to your heart's content. You're in charge. What you see, what you want, you go get it. And if you love the Father, if you love the Father, that's just not the operating system that God, that really runs and rules the world. That's not the operating system that his people run on. So he's essentially saying, not that you just shouldn't, but he said you really can't love the world if you're trying to love the Father, because they're incompatible. They're going different directions. Love is exclusive. You can't love them the same because it's an ultimate thing. It's an ultimate thing. You're pledging your loyalty, and it's just incompatible. They don't function. They don't run the same way. They don't have the same values. They don't want the same things. They don't love the same things. That's really what he's after. This last term, in terms of the operating system of the world, and this is the one that kind of set me back in my study over the week, because I never really looked at this word before, but this word literally means to act like you're more than you are. It's to basically act in life in a way that you're too big for your britches, quite frankly. The way you talk, the way we talk, the things that you buy, the way we're basically saying, I am bigger, and I want you to know how much bigger I am than reality really justifies. All the noise on Facebook, all the possessions, I think there's a reason why the translators really wrestle with it, because it's more of a mindset than anything. It's living in such a way where you're trying to prop up a bigger image, more glory to yourself than you really deserve. One of the synonyms to this word is hubris, which is pride. And in the ancient world, pride was always punished by the gods in the Greco-Roman mythology, because it was people trying to make themselves like the gods. They were trying to become more than they were. And the gods had to say, no, you're not, you're mortal. And so it's kind of that idea of people, when we try to make more of ourselves, when we don't really recognize the limits and the boundaries, when we don't recognize that there's God and we're not him, that he has spoken and his ways are good and maybe we should attend to them instead of standing outside of them and living on our own terms and our own ways. So the operating system is basically, if you see it and you want it, go get it, make as much of yourself as you wish. In fact, promote yourself and become as big as you'd like to be. Whether or not that fits with reality, it really doesn't matter. That's the operating system of the world. But it's incompatible. It really doesn't line up. What it really comes down to, and you've probably been wondering why this little plant is up here. I've been wondering why this plant is up here. We'll see. What it really comes down to is the world and the Father have two different views of what it means to flourish. The world essentially says, you can have all of God's blessings, like I just mentioned. You can have all the things that God has made, and you can have it on your terms. You decide what it takes for you to flourish. And quite frankly, you can have all of that outside of God. You don't need God to flourish, is what the world essentially says. In 1,000 different ways, you can flourish in your own way and in your own time, and that's really up to you. You decide the way and the means. And yet what Scripture, I think, says over and over again is that what that's like is it's like taking a plant and saying, you know, I don't really need the soil that I'm designed to live in. I don't really need to stay in the soil of God's love in my life. I don't really need... He really doesn't give me life anyway. I give myself life. I don't really need his wisdom or his rules, his boundaries. I can decide those for myself. I don't really need him when it comes to how to manage my money or my relationships or my marriage. Or I really just don't need him for anything. It's like a plant saying, you know, I just don't need this dirt to live. I'm above that. I'm much better than that. I don't need that. So I'm just going to go ahead and take myself out of the soil and just set myself over here. Because I can flourish by myself. I'm my own source. I provide all that I need. And so I don't need really anything. I have it in and of myself. And the world feeds that. Feeds that. But the moment you do that, what begins to happen? Does that plant really begin to flourish and send out little buds and start to flower and go, oh, thank you so much. This is what I've always wanted and needed. Or does the flower and the plant begin to do what? It begins to shrivel. It begins to die. Now, would you say that plant's dead? It doesn't look dead. But is that plant on a path to flourishing? Or is that plant on a path toward death? This is not a trick question, right? It's pretty obvious. What does John say in verse 17? What's the second reason he says to not love the world? He says, don't love the world because it's incompatible, right? They run on different operating systems. They have different values. They view human flourishing just on totally different terms, right? The world says you don't need God. Quite frankly, the Bible says the only way to flourish is to have God. But the second reason he says to not love the world is because why? Because the world is dying. Because the world says that in that more loaded sense, the systems and structures within our world that are doing everything they can to say, you don't need, you're good. You have everything you need in and of yourself. You can flourish in your own time and in your own ways and by your own means. John says, and it's a strong statement, he's saying, the world, because of that decision, is dying. It's dying. He says it's passing away. It's a plant that's been pulled out of the soil and set by the side. And it's not dead yet, but it's dying. It's dying. So we can't love the world. This is an ultimate decision we're talking about. John's saying you just can't love the one or the other. It's incompatible and it's dying. And if you want to remain, if you want to last, if you want to come through death, if you want to be waiting for God's new world that he's bringing to bear in and amongst us, the Bible talks about a world that not even death can get to. There's a world coming one day when a resurrection will overtake death and death will be no longer and it will last forever. And that the world is dying. It's not getting better. Is it getting better?
No.
Okay, is it? It's dying. But there is a world that is getting better, and it's God's world. It's a world where people say, you know, the best way to flourish is to not pull myself out of the soil of God's wisdom, out of God's care, out of his boundaries, out of his wishes, out of his intentions. The best way to flourish is actually to be in his wisdom, inside of his boundaries, so that I can receive the blessings that are his to give me, so I can receive the people and whatever material possessions that he's given in my life, because those things in and of themselves aren't bad if they're not made ultimate things. We can receive all of those things, but we can do it inside the boundary. We can do it inside the soil of God's love, God's wisdom, God's boundaries. One of the things I love about this idea is this helps me when it comes to evangelism. Because when it comes to evangelism, the one thing that we probably shouldn't be saying at the outset, if you get the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus, you should not say, you really ought to quit smoking. Jesus doesn't like that. You know, if you just get married, we'd finally be, if you could just stop doing that or that. What we're doing is we're basically just dealing with symptoms. That's all we're doing when we start talking about somebody's life and their behavior. What do we need to tell them? What we need to tell them is, you know, those things are nice and those are important, but there's a problem. You've removed your life from the soil of God's love, God's power, God's authority. And what you need to do is not just go get married, get that thing figured out, and then you'll be on the right track. you can be married and not be doing that according to God's wisdom and God's plan, right? That's not like the solution. Not all married people are Christians, right? That's a symptom. Our married life, our relationship life is a symptom, however good or badly that's going, of something much deeper. We can say to a plant that's dying on the ground, hey, would you go get married, figure that out? What we need to do is we say, what you really need is to get back into God's soil. You need to get back into his wisdom. You need to put yourself back under his authority. You need to trust, not just believe in. I mean, you need to trust that God has your, he really does want what's best for you. When it comes to evangelism, that's really what we're getting at. We're getting underneath all the symptoms. We're getting underneath all the things that we're trying to fix at the edges. If we get the opportunity, if you get the opportunity tomorrow, today, this week, to talk to somebody about Jesus, let's dare not go to just fixing up a habit or two. No. We have to go to the heart. We have to say, look, this will never get better unless we go here. We have to talk about this. You have taken your life out of the soil of God's love and God's authority and God's wisdom and God's boundaries. And is that a trickier conversation? Yeah, it's way harder because you're getting to the heart of things. You're getting at the very thing that motivates somebody to or for God or against him. It's massive, right? And you can only really go there if somebody gives you the keys. You can't beat the door down and break in and really have much effect. They have to give you the ability to go there and to talk about that. John really doesn't want us to have any, he doesn't want us to have the wool over our eyes. He's, on the one hand, he's saying, God loves the world and we should too. We should be on the front lines of loving the world. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, if he would have said, you know what? I just don't love the world. I'm just going to go out and I'm going to do my own thing. We would all be toast, right? But it's the very fact that he loves the world, that he's for the world, and he's also against the world. That's what the cross is all about. The cross simultaneously says, I am for you, and I'm paying for you. I'm against you when you were against me, but I'm gonna pay for that. And so the marvel for me when it comes to communion, as we'll go to the tables here shortly, the marvel of communion is that we're celebrating the one who actually makes it possible for us to take our life, because that's the essence of rebellion, the essence of sin, is we say, I'm gonna take my life out of your, underneath your authority. I'm gonna uproot my life from the soil of your care and your authority and your wisdom and your boundaries and your desires and your intentions. But Jesus actually takes that plant and sticks it back in the soil so we can actually start thriving. So we can actually start seeing again. We can actually come back to life. When Scripture talks about somebody who comes to Jesus, it talks about being ripped out of a kingdom of darkness that's dying and stuck into a kingdom that's alive and breathing and well. And that wouldn't be possible apart from Jesus. Well, we're not here this morning because we're so great, right? We're not the gathering of the self, able to provide for ourselves and preserve ourselves, and we're here because we're so powerful and wealthy and smart. No, the church gathering, us and all around the valley and all over the world, we're a group of people that come to the table every week and we say, the only way I could flourish, the only way I could get back into a life that makes sense and it works and it thrives and it's alive and it has hope is because of Jesus. Jesus takes us back and puts us back into the soil so we can come back to life. And so what I'd love to do is invite us to come to the tables together and take communion and really remember we're not alive, we're not in this new life because we're so bright and brilliant and great. We're alive because Jesus has replanted us as we've trusted in him. We're not going against God anymore. We're going for him. We're toward him. We want his blessing and his goodness in our life. So let me pray and we can come to the tables together. God, we love you, and as we're going to read in a couple weeks, we don't know love because we love you, but we know love because you loved us first. And we're not against you anymore, God. And we obviously, you know our hearts, and obviously, you know there's all kinds of things that aren't perfectly aligned with your wisdom and your power and your authority and your grace. But the sheer fact that we're in you, Lord, we love you. We're for you. We want to live life in a way that makes sense and it works and it's pleasing and it flourishes. And we know we have pasts. We even have consequences of past decisions that are still working themselves out in our lives that remind us, maybe daily, that life outside of you doesn't flourish, and it's dying, it's passing away. But we have you now, and so we marvel at that, God. We marvel that because we have you, we're alive and we're flourishing, and we know that as verse 17 tells us, we will remain when the dust clears. By your grace, we'll remain. We'll be alive, we'll be well because of your plans and your goodness. So thank you, Jesus, so much that by you, by your power, and because of who you are and what you've done, our lives can flourish again. Thank you for this opportunity to remember you in such a concrete way. It's in your name. Amen.